Morning, we have the privilege to hear the word expounded by our pastoral intern, Stephen Simmons. And he's been with us since the fall of last year, so I'd like to invite him up to expound the word for us.
As a pastoral intern, I've straddled many a rickety music stand, but this is some serious real estate right here. This is great. I kind of feel like I'm driving a Buick or something. It's very classy. Well, good morning and happy Father's Day, dads. We love you. This will not be a Father's Day sermon. Should have gone somewhere else. But as Tim said, I've been the intern for the past 7 months, and whether you knew this or not, one of the purposes of this internship was to help me discern if the Lord would have me continue down the road of maybe vocational ministry. And this congregation, you all, in one way or another, have helped me with that decision. So come August, I will be heading to the Chicago area and attending Trinity Evangelical Divinity School for seminary, pursuing an MDiv there. So I just thank you for your love and your support, your bearing with me. And it's just an honor to be able to preach to you this morning, even though it kind of feels like a final exam or something. But before we dig into the text, let's go together, or let's go to prayer together and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we know that we can do nothing apart from you. Your word requires that your spirit reveal it to us. So Lord, I ask that you would help me guide my speech. And Lord, I pray that you would give this room ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So yesterday, as I was brainstorming an introduction for this sermon, the perfect article popped into my news feed. The Washington Post published an article with a headline, and you guessed it, "Trump retains assets worth at least $1.4 billion, new disclosure shows." The article alleges that even though he is now in the White House, the president has not divested himself of $1.4 billion worth of real estate assets, despite what some people thought were campaign promises to do so. It further says, and I quote, "Trump has made his wealth a key element of his political brand, and his refusal to relinquish ownership of his company has spurred ethics complaints and legal challenges." Now, you're probably in one of two camps. You either think that these complaints are legitimate, or you see this as part of the media's eternal campaign to undermine the president. Either way, I'm not here to make a political statement. I'm sure you get enough politics Monday through Friday to last you through Sunday and more. The president may have completely legitimate reasons for holding on to his wealth. But my point in bringing it up is that in our passage this morning, Jesus has an encounter with a man who is also unwilling to relinquish his wealth, though for completely different reasons. And it's a passage that we all, rich, poor, middle class, whatever you are, we all need to hear it. So who is this man who runs into Jesus? Let's explore that a bit. Well, one thing we learn in verse 22 is what I've already mentioned, that he had great wealth. Both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, they also recount this story, and they each add the details that he's young, that he's a ruler of some kind. And this is why, if you're familiar with this story, you've probably heard him referred to as the young, or the rich young ruler. But none of these accounts tell us how he came by his wealth or his power. And either he inherited it through his family or he attained it on his own. But either way, it's clear that he had made it. By all standards of the world, he had it all. He had money, he had power, and on top of that, he was still young. What could be better? But there's one more thing that we learn about him. And we learn this not from any description in our text, but from his own actions. And that is, in all his wealth, youth, and power, he doesn't seem fully satisfied. Verse 17 says that he ran up to Jesus, and he fell at his knees. It's an act of desperation, maybe even exasperation. But the real kicker that gives away this sense of dissatisfaction is the question he poses to Jesus. "Good teacher," he says, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, it's a good question, isn't it? And it might be the only question that really matters. It's the only ultimate serious question in the world. How do I live with God forever? It is a good question, and one that we all should ask. But there might be more to it for this man. There might be more behind his question than we first realize. It's the way that he asks the question. It's the way in how he addresses Jesus. And it's the way in how he reacts to Jesus' answer that reveals that he's not prepared for what Jesus would have him do. It reveals that he isn't looking for an answer, that he is, he's more interested in a nugget of wisdom, a bit of self-help advice that would finally make him feel completely fulfilled. He isn't interested in an answer that would require an absolute claim on his life. He had the money, he had the power, and as we'll see, he thought he had the morality. And now all he needs, he thinks, is this one little thing from Jesus to seal the deal. Then he'll really have it made. So immediately Jesus challenges his desire for self-help advice. He says, "Why do you call me good?" he asks. "There is no one good but God. If all you want from me is advice," essentially what Jesus is saying, "if all you want is a nugget of wisdom from which you can pick and choose what you think might help you and throw away the rest, if that's all you want from me, then why do you call me good? If I'm just a wise teacher to you, why would you refer to me with a term that should only be used for God?" No, it will not do for this rich young man to view Jesus as just a good teacher. No, he's God in the flesh. And since he is God, he is worthy to stake a rightful claim, a rightful and absolute claim on this man's life. So what is this absolute claim that Jesus places on him? Well, first he directs him to the law and the commandments. In verse 19, he says, "You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." Jesus, in effect, says, "Follow the commandments and you will live." So what is Jesus doing here? Is he preaching a salvation of works? Well, I don't think he is. I think what Jesus is doing here is actually an act of grace towards this man. He references the law to give the man an opportunity to recognize his deficiency in obeying it. After all, isn't that one of the primary purposes of the law? John 1 refers to the law given through Moses as, quote, "grace already given." And as Pastor Kynes preached last week, the law is gracious. It's gracious because when we obey it, it goes well for us. But it's also gracious because when we evaluate our conduct according to its standards, we find ourselves completely lacking and in need of something outside of the law to save us. And that is meant to direct us to Jesus, whose perfect obedience to the law for us gives us salvation. Jesus graciously desires that this man will acknowledge his deficiency and look to him for the answer to his question. But as we see, this man isn't willing to go there. In verse 9, he says, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." You see, by adopting his own standards for compliance to the law, he had already justified himself. Sure, he was probably a very moral man. and I'm sure that his friends thought he was too. But in the words of actor Will Rogers, or maybe somebody else, I'm not sure, it's not what he doesn't know that worries me. It's what he knows for sure that just ain't so. Because there's a world of difference between outward obedience of the law and inward spiritual obedience. And Jesus knows his heart. And in this man's self-deception, he's not interested in placing his faith and his trust in Jesus. He only wants another command. Or even better, just a quick fix. Just a bit of advice to solve his dilemma of eternity. He reveals himself to be like someone who goes to the doctor with dangerously high blood pressure, but refuses to follow the doctor's direction to lose weight. Just give me the pills that will make this problem go away, he says. But Jesus knows that there is no such miracle drug. There is no 10 steps to a better life program that will save him. So he says to him in verse 21, "One thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And next we read, "At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, because he had great wealth." It's a sad story, isn't it? This young man who had it all, he had the wealth, the power, the prestige, but who recognized that he was still missing something. And this man comes face to face with the one person in the whole world who is able to fulfill his deepest need. But he can't take the necessary step that will enable him to receive Jesus' gift. So why does Jesus command him to rid himself of his wealth? Why doesn't he just give him what he wants? As we've already seen, this man wasn't looking for a life-altering command. As we've said, he had the wealth, he had the power, he had the morality, and the respect of everyone around him. Now all he needed was just a cherry on top, the icing on the cake. He wanted a bit of wisdom that would make it all complete. He had his inheritance on earth, and now he wanted it in heaven too. But Jesus shows him that in order for him to gain his heavenly inheritance, he has to abandon his earthly one. He has to take an extraordinarily hard step of obedience to get it. And the reason Jesus demands this is that this man's wealth had become his chief object. It was the source of his security, his respect in society. He probably even thought that it helped him be a better person. He thought that it helped him better obey the law by giving generously, though on his own terms. It gave him no reason to covet or steal. He may have thought that his wealth was a sign of God's blessing. In his mind, his money was the best thing he had going for him. So it's important for us to see this. Jesus had to create a situation in which his command to follow him was in no way a fulfillment of this man's past life. Following Jesus wasn't going to be the icing on the cake of his life. It wasn't just going to be that one last thing that brought all the wealth and all the power together and gave it all a purpose. So in order to exclude this kind of thinking, Jesus tells him to embrace a life of voluntary poverty. It had to be a clean break. Jesus would have him, but he would only have all of him. He wouldn't share him with his wealth and all the things that came with it. No, turning to Jesus required that this man turn away from all of those other things that made up his identity. He had to take an extraordinary step of obedience of faith before he could follow. So it's important for us this morning to recognize that for this young man, it's not the act of selling all that he has and giving it to the poor that would have given him eternal life. No, Jesus tells him to sell. He tells him to give. But then he tells him to follow. And that is where Jesus' emphasis is: come follow me. So the selling and giving are merely preconditions to following. They are what we might call essential primary acts of obedience that must be performed before he can do the thing that will really save him. The selling and the giving have no power in and of themselves other than that they make the man free to follow. So for this man, following Jesus, discipleship is the end. But self-induced poverty must be the means. Ridding himself of his wealth is the path he must take in order to follow. And that was the one thing he lacked. So what is the one thing you lack? What preliminary act of obedience must you take in order to follow Jesus? Because I think it's an act of grace that question is being posed to you now. And you may be thinking, I live a modest, middle-class life. I don't have wealth. I don't have power. I don't have prestige. I'm not even young anymore, for some of you, unfortunately. This man's obstacles are not my obstacles, maybe is what you're thinking. But is there something else in your life, something that you consider to be an essential part of your identity, that is an obstacle to Jesus' absolute claim on your life? What step of obedience must you take to follow him? Friends, if we're honest, many of us who are Christians live in dramatic inconsistency with Jesus' call on our lives. And to illustrate that, I'm reminded of the story of the 18th century slave trader turned Christian, John Newton. And while serving on a slave ship, Newton developed hostile relationships with his fellow crewmates and his captain. So they decided to abandon him in West Africa. And he himself was pressed into slavery by a local African tribe. But 3 years later, he was rescued. And during his return to England, he came to faith in Jesus in the aftermath of a severe storm that nearly sank the ship. But something that we don't often mention when we talk about Newton's dramatic conversion is that he continued to work in the slave trade for the next 6 years. Six. And he only gave it up after he suffered a stroke, which physically prevented him from going to sea. This is not the story of conversion we'd like to hear. We'd like to hear instead that John Newton came to faith, immediately renounced the slave trade, and never looked back. But that's not how it happened. In fact, it wasn't until 34 years later, when Newton became active in the British abolitionist movement, that he finally made, and I'm quoting him, a confession which comes too late. It will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. And later in his autobiography, he wrote about his conversion, I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word until a considerable time afterwards. We are often a people of remarkable inconsistencies as Christians. And why else did the Apostle Paul have to write to the Christians in Ephesus to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness? So maybe you're here this morning and you profess to be a Christian, but you feel dead. You don't understand what all this talk about walking with Jesus really means. You haven't experienced it. Well, what do you need to sell and give before you can follow? What essential preliminary act of obedience do you need to perform so that Jesus can really have preeminence in your life? Well, maybe the first thing you need to do is take a deliberate step to put yourself in the path of Jesus so that you can't miss him anymore, to put yourself in the stream of his revelation. You need to go hear his word and plead with him in prayer that you might encounter him there. Maybe what you need to do is finally rid yourself of that self-pity, that sense of woe is me, God hasn't made his love for me perfectly clear, that self-pity that until now you've placed as a barrier to your discipleship. Because as we see with this rich man, it's not enough to run up to Jesus and to fall at his feet. It's not enough to do that if you are unwilling to obey his command to rid yourself of the obstacle that would prevent a complete resignation to his absolute claim on your life. Maybe for others of you here this morning, that act of obedience is to finally commit yourself to the local church and stop living on the fringe of the body of Christ, where nobody knows you well enough to share life with you. Paul wrote in Ephesians that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We didn't establish the church, not Bill Kynes, not the founders of Cornerstone 50 years ago. Jesus established the church as a gift to us and for our good. So maybe you need to go through the membership process here and commit to the leaders as they commit to you. And maybe you need to join a community group and be known. It's not good for your soul to be a homeless Christian. Or maybe some of you need to rid yourself of some secret habitual sin that is thriving in darkness. Maybe you need to bring it to light to another believer or one of the pastors here. There is nothing more deadly for you than to let it thrive. Expose it to someone before it kills you and receive the grace and forgiveness that Jesus came to give you. Maybe this is the time for you to obey God's command in James when he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So Christians, though you may not be rich, do not miss this opportunity to evaluate what you must do before you can follow. None of these things, as I said, alone can save you, nor will they. Only following Jesus can do that. But a failure to obey in these matters can be deadly because they can subvert Jesus' command for you to follow him with undivided devotion. But as we'll see next in our passage, if you try to take the step of obedience on your own, out of sheer willpower, you will fail. So after our rich man leaves Jesus, we read in verse 23, Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So I think Jesus makes three clear points here in this section. And first, I think he means what he says. It is particularly hard for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And this makes sense. If following Jesus requires that we first turn away from other things, then those who have much, those who have a lot of money or other material things have more to turn away from. They have more to let go than others. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one or love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And he's right, isn't he? Money has real power over us. It determines where we can live and where we can't, what kind of vacations we can take or if we can take them at all. We let it determine how many kids we have. It keeps us checking our investment portfolios as if it's some kind of daily devotion. In the words of a popular 90s hit song that Some of you may remember, it's a bittersweet symphony, this life. Try to make ends meet, you're a slave to money, then you die. The more money we have, the more attention we tend to give to it. We talk about achieving financial independence, implying that if we just had enough money, then we wouldn't worry about it anymore. But in fact, the opposite is true. And I'm personally ashamed to think about how much I really do think about my money. And I'm just an intern. So I think what Jesus is saying here rings true in our human experience. The more money we have, the more devotion we tend to give to it. And consequently, the less devotion we give to God. And Jesus uses the analogy, the famous analogy of a camel going through the eye of a needle to describe the difficulty of the rich entering the kingdom of God. And that picture is, of course, impossible. So let's not soften Jesus' words here. Let's not soften them. Jesus says that it is impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. But before we complete that thought, let's look at Jesus' second point. In verse 24, Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Here Jesus, and I think he intentionally does this, leaves the word rich out as he repeats himself. It's hard for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. Rich, poor, middle class, it's hard for everybody because everybody must leave something behind in order to do it. Everybody must, in obedience to Jesus, rid themselves of their obstacles to his absolute claim on their lives. Everybody must, in a sense, like the rich man, sell, give, then follow. And the disciples are astonished, and they should be. "Who then can be saved?" they ask. In their view, wealth was a confirmation of God's blessing. But now Jesus is teaching that it's really a curse. If the rich and poor alike can't enter the kingdom of God, then who really can? And this leads us to Jesus' third point here. And that is that it's impossible for everyone, for all people, to do this on their own power. With man, this is impossible, Jesus says, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So I want you to think about this for a second. If you in this room are trusting in Christ, then God has performed an impossible miracle in your life. Whatever you recall about how you came to faith, the particular circumstances, the people who led you there, one thing is commonly true among all of you. And that is that God set you free from your death grip to the things that were holding you back before and gave you the ability to take that step of obedience that allowed you to follow him. That is a miracle. You know that corny phrase, "Do you believe in miracles?" Well, you should. So the consequence of that miraculous work in your heart is that now all throughout your life, you ought to have a loose hold on things. And those things that you once used for your own wealth, for your own security, your own social standing, their purpose is now inverted. You're free to be generous, not just with money, but with your time, any unjust defamation against your character, any insults, you can let them go. You no longer have to clutch at these things for yourself because God's economy is a unified budget. You can recognize that what he has given you is still his, so why not just give it back? So any talk of generosity, any real self-giving generosity outside of Christ is just blabber. It's nonsense because we can do none of the sort apart from him. This is his liberating gift, to be able to let things go. So let's live in that freedom. Only in the context of the gospel can we talk about generosity. And that's why Paul writes to Timothy, At the end of 1 Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. But what if you haven't done that act of obedience that would enable you to follow Jesus? Why should you? You might see it like this rich man did. The price is too high. Jesus is asking too much. Maybe you're like this rich man, not in wealth, but in that all you want is some teaching, some word of wisdom that'll make it all make sense. You just want a better life. You just want that cherry on top. But if it's so costly, why should you take that step? Well, I'll tell you that you're right. It is costly. In fact, Jesus says in verse 30 that you could lose your home, your brothers, your sisters, your mothers, your children, and your fields. You could lose all that you hold dear. On top of that, he says, you could be persecuted. Ask any of those in our congregation who have come to faith in Christ from a Muslim background. These are real costs, and many of these people have had to leave these things. But if you notice in our story of this rich man, in verse 21, it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he loved him before he told him to sell, give, and follow. It was an act of love for Jesus to tell this man to give up his wealth because he knew that it would kill him ultimately. And notice that Jesus loved him, but he let him go. He wasn't going to barter with him. He didn't stop him and say, wait until you see what you get out of this deal. It wasn't a fair trade, because in the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as an equitable transaction. Jesus himself says as much in verse 31 in our passage. He says, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. No, it's not a fair trade. Because whatever you must give up to follow Jesus doesn't compare with what he gave up so that you could. You see, this rich young man had stopped Jesus while he was on a journey. Verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus loved this poor rich man, but he let him go. And Jesus continued on his way to his death. The cost that Jesus requires of you, however great, is a pittance. Because the cost to Jesus for you to follow him was himself. It's not equitable, it's not fair, but it was necessary. Just as Jesus didn't barter with this rich man, he's not going to barter with you today. Instead, he has simply died for you. So now, will you sell, give, and follow? I can promise you, or I can almost assure you, that you will not get your best life now, but you will get life. So in closing, let's hear what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed for his faith in Nazi Germany, has to say about the cost of this grace that Jesus offers. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man, us, his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. For you were bought with a price, and that which has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. And above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Let's pray. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And at the same time, he says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Lord, we confess that the only way that we can reconcile these two truths is through the gospel. Your call is easy because you have done all the work to make it possible, but it is hard because you would have us die to ourselves first. So, Lord, we recognize that this is impossible for us, but not for you. So we ask for your help. We need you to free us from the things we cling to so that we can follow. Do this, Lord, for our good and for your glory. Amen. In response, let's stand and sing three stanzas.